enjoying the weather that we've been having, so God is gracious. And Ed and Kay, I want you to know that we did pray for you while you were there in the on beach, and that you would be safe and all that. I'm glad you were able to still have a good time in spite of all the weather occurrences. Turn with me now, if you would, to the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're in the period called the second half, or the great tribulation of that period called, in general, the tribulation. And during the second half, there are some of the same kinds of things that occurred during the first half, but they are accelerated, as to say they're intensified. And we're going to see today a new, shall we say, dimension of the kinds of judgment that we experienced during that time period called the Great Tribulation. Whereas the first four trumpets that we looked at before dealt with natural catastrophes. If you will, the kind of judgments that will occur upon the land and the sea and the fresh water and these other elements of our world, including the impact that these things will have on people. But now we move to what are called the last three trumpets, or the last three woes, as they are described at the very end of the fourth trumpet, because there's going to be another acceleration yet. And this time, rather than simply natural catastrophes occurring, as we've just read about last time, we're going to see attacks directly upon people and from satanic forces. And so this will be itself disturbing and horrific to even contemplate. And yet we have to recognize the fact that not only that will be an extreme visitation on the part of demonic forces that will occur during that time period, that even today, in our world today, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And that there are demons even today who are causing and oppressing both believers and possessing unbelievers. But this is going to be, as I say, kicked up a notch during the time of the Great Tribulation. We have to remember that the humans in the previous four trumpets were hurt as a byproduct. They were hurt in the case of the wormwood, the brackish water, by drinking it. They were hurt in the case of the falling of the mountain that was burning into the ocean by the shipping, of course, that was destroyed. So those who would have been on board would have been affected. So these are byproduct kinds of hurt and harm that has occurred during that time. But now we come to, as I said a moment ago, a time when human beings are going to be directly targeted. And so let's begin in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. Then the fifth angel sounded. And of course, when we say sounded, we're talking about blowing the shofar, that giant horn that, of course, Jewish people have sounded from time immemorial, which makes a very loud, blasting sound, if you've not ever had the privilege of hearing that sound. The fifth angel sounded, and he says, "And I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth." This is not the first vision that the Apostle John has had of a falling star. In fact, if you look in the previous chapter, chapter 8, in verse 10, the third trumpet, we read the following: "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven." Here he says, "And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth." And so this is not the first reference to the idea of a heavenly body that is come upon the earth in a dramatic and very harmful fashion. But in this particular instance, the star is not a natural body. It is not a comet or a meteor, as we were looking at in the last chapter, but rather this is a metaphorical use of the word star, and it refers to a being or a person. The question is which being and which person is being referred to. "I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth." Now, there are some commentators who would argue that this is Satan fallen to the earth. And yet we know that the war in heaven, at least, is just not described until a later time. Also, there are those who would hold that he is the one who was given the key to the bottomless pit. And we need to understand what this bottomless pit is, first of all. And my own position, and I've studied this rather extensively, is that the fallen star, while some have held that it is Satan, is not Satan himself, but rather that this is an angel who has the capacity and who's given by God the right to open, and later on we're going to see in chapter 20, to lock and to close the bottomless pit. So Satan himself is not the keeper of hell. This is one of the things that I think we need to be aware of. He will become an inhabitant of hell. He would become one who is going to be, well, first of all, bound for a 1,000-year period, but then later on he will be cast into the lake of fire and will himself be a victim of that circumstances, unlike the cartoons that we see where we have the pitchfork and the red-suited devils kind of stoking the furnace of hell. He is not the keeper or the one who is primarily responsible for punishment. He himself will be punished in that particular situation. The key to the bottomless pit. Well, what is the bottomless pit? There's a shaft, as it's called, or a passageway to a place called the abyss. And the abyss is referred to in Scripture as the abode of demons, as the place, in fact, where those who were especially evil in times past were put away, if you will, for safekeeping because of their the monstrous way in which they violated the law of God. And what we have here is the worst of the worst. If you think of an imprisonment situation, and you have the most secure imprisonment situation being for those who are the worst offenders, these are the worst offender angels who are going to be released in this particular situation and who will be let loose upon the earth to cause their particular kind of havoc. And he, that is the one who was given the key to the bottomless pit, and by the way, we go back to the subject of the sentence in verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, not to the star that he had seen fallen to the earth. Now, Satan, of course, is one who will and has been already taken out of heaven as a result of his disobedience to God. Jesus said on one occasion in Luke's gospel, I saw Satan as lightning, saw, past tense, Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That the rebellion that Satan led against heaven, and we have a retrospective look at that rebellion later on in the book of Revelation, was the result of his own leading of a rebellion against God, an attempt on his part to drag with him, if you will, up to a third of the other angels of heaven in that rebellion. And so we have here a reference to the fact of this fall. It's a past, notice it's a past tense event, as it's described here. It didn't say, I see it, a star falling. It said, I saw a star fallen. That had already fallen. And so that is my way of saying that this is a past event in reference to Satan. But in terms of the person who has the key to the bottomless pit, who controls hell? Not Satan. Who controls heaven and hell? God himself. Both the place for those who are his believers and his followers, that is heaven, and the place where those who are outside of his will and who will have rejected him will be punished forever and forever. God is in control of both. Satan is not half of that control. And he, that is this angel, as I believe, who was given the key to open the shaft to the abyss, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. I am kind of prone in my mind to think of other analogies or other situations where we might imagine this kind of phenomenon, but if you remember the eruption of Mount St. Helens, and the kind of huge plume of black smoke and soot that just covered the sky, that would be an analogy. There have been other reports in times past, as we're going to see when we talk about who or what is let loose from the abyss, of huge hordes of locusts who, like a cloud, cover and sort of darken the sky and darken the light of the sky because of their huge numbers. So it could either have been literal smoke on the one hand, or it could have been, if you will, the huge volume of locusts who are being let loose. And so we read, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. You know, on one occasion, Jesus answered a critique of his casting out of demons. And he said, Satan is not divided against Satan. That is to say, if he were, then his house would fall. So the idea being that Satan would not ordinarily be, shall we say, persecuting his own. But in this particular instance, we have, under the direction of God, an experience of what it really is like for those who are outside of Christ to be possessed and oppressed by evil ones, by demons. And they will have this, as we're going to see, this specific experience, whereas those who have been sealed with the seal of God will be preserved from having this experience. But we think of Satan as being sort of, well, these are mine anyway, so I'm not going to bother with them. But if you stop and think about the actual incidents when the Lord cast out demons while he was here upon the earth, you will recall that the demons were not very kind to the people that they possessed. That they would fall around and they would thrash about and they would be out of control and all of the things that the foaming at the mouth and all of the kinds of phenomena that occurred under demon possession would occur on a massive scale in this particular situation. And so there will be people who are outside of Christ who are not going to be treated kindly by this host of very bad angels who have been kept in prison in the shaft in a place called the abyss. By the way, the word abyss comes from a Greek term which means at the bottom or at the foot. And if you want to, some of you may have read Dante's Inferno. And in Dante's Inferno, he has levels of hell. Well, I think that it's safe to say that there will be levels of punishment based upon knowledge, based upon accountability, based upon behavior in this life, levels of accountability, and probably levels of severity of punishment. Dante depicts places, literal places, that descend downward, downward, downward into the bottom of the pit. I was reminded of my time as a student at Oxford University when I used to spend every afternoon, every lunchtime at a bookstore at Oxford called the Blackwell's Bookstore. And Blackwell's Bookstore had a Dickensian look, you know, the big wooden shelves and the ladders that went across, and it looked like something out of Dickens. The problem was that most of the bookstore was below ground, and it was below ground in tiers, successive tiers until you got to the bottom, to the pit. And wouldn't you know, the philosophy was in the pit. My field was in the bottom layer. And I thought, there's something poetic about that. But the pit was reserved, the lowest level of hell, if you will, the abyss is reserved for the worst kinds of offenders in terms of the fallen angels. And these bad dudes are the ones who are let out. These are the really tough hombres that are going to make things rather difficult, not for God's people who are sealed, but for those who supposedly are already those who belong to Satan. So he's no respecter of his own. He, if we assume correctly, this angel who has been given by God the power to open the pit, because God's in control of heaven and hell. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Before we get to the issue, well, I'm going to wait on that. I will wait till I get to the issue. The first woe, as it's described in the previous chapter, is the sounding of the fifth trumpet. And in this particular instance, what he is saying here is that this group of demons who are such offenders were released from the bottomless pit or from the shaft, and they were released to do certain kinds of things. Now, as far as Satan's role to the abyss is concerned, turn to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. How does he get involved with the abyss later? And this is why I say it was an angel rather than Satan himself who had the key to the bottomless pit, because we read in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation the following, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. There it is. And a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Now, Satan was not previously bound, therefore was not the individual, the culprit, if you will, that is the in this case, the master of the locusts within the pit. There would be some kind of senior demon, no doubt, in the hierarchy of bad dudes, who would be in charge of keeping everybody in line. But Satan himself is placed there, as we read in the 20th chapter, by the angel who has the key to the bottomless pit. And then ultimately, after that experience, after the release, and after the final conflict upon the earth, then Satan, following the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are previously been cast into the lake of fire, then he will subsequently himself be cast into the lake of fire. Satan is not, as I said, the keeper of hell. He is going to be an inhabitant. He will be one who will be suffering along with everyone else forever and forever, as we're going to see. Not a happy thought. Not a happy picture. Maybe it's a happy thought to know he's going to be punished forever and forever, but it's certainly not a happy picture. Moving on down. Verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. The word for power is exousia, and what it means is authority. There is no capacity or authority, there is no action that can be taken by Satan and his demons, but that God authorizes it, that is, permits it. He does not cause evil in the world, but he permits it to occur by the actions and the willful actions of these fallen creatures. And so any authority to wreak havoc is not, so to speak, within the grasp already, the native power of these demons, but granted by God himself. There is nothing that happens in this world but that God has a purpose for it. And one of the things that's hard for us to understand in our own experience is why, as the old saying goes, bad things happen to good people. Why do people suffer? That is, in philosophy and in many other discussions, one of the perennial questions. But the chief presupposition is that there are good people who are being punished in the world. And I'm reminded, and it is a kind of humorous in one way, not so humorous in another way, but I'm reminded of this great theologian who retired to Scotland. And I may have told you this story before. And a lady brought her brand new baby for him to see, hoping that he would lay his hand on his forehead and bless the baby. And the great theologian who had retired to Scotland held the wee bairn, the Scottish word for baby, in his arms, and he said, "What a beautiful bundle of original sin." And the whole point being there, David says, "In sin my mother conceived me." It doesn't mean that she was a bad lady. It just means that the issue of the transmission of the penchant or the tendency on the part of human beings to be rebellious against God is passed on from generation to generation. And while we may not yet have come to the age of accountability, we may not yet have done good or evil, the seed is planted. And given the first opportunity for exercising our own wills, we will act rebelliously. We will act in a way that will, you know, cause people to remember experiences that they have had of little kids who shake their fist and get angry and when they get to master language, mine. And so selfishness, rebelliousness is part of our nature as fallen human creatures. There are no people who are born into this world innocent. Having said that, we say that there are some people, at least, while they're not completely innocent, because while they still have fallen natures, who, compared to other people, live pretty admirable lives. I mean, they don't kill many people, they don't steal many things, they don't do some of the awful things that we find so abhorrent. And yet the Bible says that, as with a drop of ink placed in a bowl of milk, one little, if you will, tincture of evil is enough to infect us with the condition called sin. And so it is that in this particular instance there are no sinless, that is, totally innocent beings in this universe. Even those that appear to be the most innocent are not. And when we know our own hearts and we know our own lives and we think about the front that we put on sometimes in front of other people to look good, and yet we examine our own motives, we examine our own desires, and we recognize our own imperfection and our own pollution. So we know that there's no one who's perfectly free and therefore totally undeserving. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And that salvation is nothing but a rescue operation. It is more than that, of course, but it is at least a rescue operation from the consequences of our own sinful natures and behaviors. Once we recognize that we're all in a lost condition, that we're all, if you will, subject to condemnation to begin with, and that we need rescuing, we need saving, then we recognize the significance of the gospel. The gospel is not just an add-on thought on God's part. It's a way to save us from the consequences of the kinds of things that we read about here in the book of Revelation. And quite frankly, when we read the book of Revelation, some of us in times past maybe have studied the book as a curiosity. You know, what's going to happen? What will the sequence of events be? What does this symbol represent? Or what does this reference mean? When in fact, the genuine and the most important purpose of the book of Revelation as it portrays for us the period called the tribulation, and especially the period of intense judgment called the great tribulation, the purpose of it is to remind people that there but for the grace of God, unless we become believers, could we go. If we have become believers, we'll be taken up, of course, during the rapture before all of this occurs, so we'll not be subject to this kind of experience. But for those who do not accept Christ, the awful things we're reading about will be their experience. unless we don't care about other people. And we say, well, I'm glad I'm not one of them. And so, haven't you ever felt that way? Since somebody has a really bad thing happen to them and you say to yourself, maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously, I'm glad it wasn't me. And there is that tendency on the part of us as human beings kind of to, you know, put an arm's distance between us and the problems of other people, unless there's someone that happens to be very close to us. But we recognize that people, all people, are going to be subject to such final experience if they do not come to Christ before the time of the rapture, before the time of the day of grace ends. And so it should be a motivator for us to share with people the gospel that saves their souls, lest they come to this place. And we're going to read about this a little bit later on in Luke's gospel. They were given authority by God as the scorpions of the earth have power. What does that mean? The scorpions, have any of you been subject to scorpions? If you've lived in Arizona or if you've lived even in some places in North Texas, there are places where wooded areas where there are a lot of scorpions. You pull back your sheet. Hopefully that's a thing you do if you live in such an area, so you see whether there's one of those buggers hiding down there. But they're more than willing to sting you. And the idea that they're not normally fatal. They can be fatal maybe to small animals and to small children, but they're not normally fatal. But they can cause you a lot of discomfort and a lot of pain. I'll never forget the day, not that when I was stung by a scorpion, but when I was stung by a wasp. A black wasp. Black-hearted wasp. But so I was a student, a graduate student in Boston. I was living up in one of these loft bedrooms up in the attic of somebody's house in Boston. And I went up and went to bed that night. And the next morning I got up and I stepped out of bed and put my foot in my shoe without shaking it. And the wasp was in there. It was like a shot. Somebody had fired a shot at my foot. And I said, oh, this pain. And I'll never forget it. But I quickly took the shoe off. The wasp came limping out, and I dispatched him as he deserved. But the fact of the matter is that I could empathize with this judgment of the scorpions because of the shot of pain that I received on that occasion by being stung by this black wasp. And so it is with the scorpions that are being spoken of here. There will be, if you will, very difficult experiences, painful experiences, which will be inflicted by these demons who are described on the one hand as locusts, and on the other hand, in terms of their power, they're described as scorpions, one and the same creatures. As locusts, they're large in number, and they cause widespread havoc, and as scorpion-like creatures, they are able to cause and inflict a great deal of pain, and that's what's being said here. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. Now, who do you suppose commands people not to harm the earth? God. God's the one who controls heaven and hell. God's the one who controls the scope of the activity of these fallen creatures, and therefore he's able to limit that scope, and that's what he does in this particular instance. Now, of course, the case is that in a previous experience, the grass of the earth has been burnt. I don't know if any of you lived or spent time in Southern California, especially in the summertime, where everything is brown. But it doesn't take very long in the fall for things to green up again. You can find, especially when these wildfires occur in Southern California, whole tracts of land that are blackened by the fire. But suddenly, within a very short time, you see sprouts occurring. And so it is the case that you can burn up wide areas and yet have a resurgence of growth. And so he's saying here, God commands that they not harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. And by the way, if we're talking about locusts, that's their job or that's their pension, is to eat up vegetation. Anything that's green, they'll gobble up. And some of the greatest catastrophes recorded in the history of the world have been these onslaughts of locusts who have literally denuded whole large tracts of land and have caused great economic as well as other kinds of havoc to occur in given parts of the world. But these particular locusts, these demons, were commanded not to do what locusts naturally do, which is to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The people that are going to be bugged by the locusts will be unbelievers, primarily. Some have argued that there will be believers who will be subject to some of the attacks that will occur. But at the very least, based on what's said here, we can affirmatively say that it will be unbelievers who have not been sealed. Now, what do we mean by sealed? go back to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation and we read verse 3 of chapter 7. This language sounds familiar because we've just read it a moment ago. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And so there was a restraining of some bad dude, Umbre, angels, from hurting the natural growth and vegetation until such time as individuals who were to be protected by God all the way through the time of the tribulation, namely the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will proclaim the word of God and who will represent God in the very best possible way, because they will be pure and they will be upright, as we are going to read later on in the book of Revelation. These are the ones who are protected by having the seal of God, the mark of God upon their forehead. And so as the locusts / scorpion-like demons go out to wreak havoc upon the unbelieving population of the world, those who do not have the mark of God upon their foreheads, that is, those other than the 144,000, we're going to see that they show no mercy. We read something further in verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them. So it is, if you want to be reminded of something, you remember that in the book of Job, when there was this discussion between God and Job about what was going to happen to prove whether or not Job was indeed a faithful servant of God, or whether he simply was grateful for all the good things that he had been given, Satan was given permission to plague him in a variety of ways, but not to kill him. And so in the same sort of way, these locusts / scorpion-like inflictors of pain are going to inflict that pain upon unbelievers, those who are not sealed on their forehead as the 144,000 are sealed. And they are the ones who will be tormented for 5 months. The word torment is an interesting word. And it's what I said a moment ago or a while back that I was going to come back to. First of all, the torment here is temporary. 5 months, which fits, of course, the general period of, and the interludes in the time of the Great Tribulation. But it is also the case, according to naturalists, that the natural life cycle of a locust is 5 months. It's they're born in the spring and they die in late summer, and so over a 5 month period they do their thing. And so it could be a reference to the natural life cycle, this 5 month period. But in any case, it's limited. Authority not to kill the unbelieving population, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man, or that black wasp that shot my toe. That's the kind of torment. It is painful. It was not just irritating, but it was one of those distracting kinds of things that will cause them to find it very difficult to even conduct their normal lives. Let's see if I've got the correct passage here. Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We'll come back here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, for a reference to those who, in this case, the one instance where torment, as it's described here, is depicted for us in Scripture. The one place where that torment is depicted for us in Scripture is depicted by the Lord himself when he describes the situation between the rich man and Lazarus, in which he describes the torment in which this rich man who was unrepentant experienced. Luke chapter 16. I won't go through the whole story. You're familiar with the story. But go to verse 24. Or go to verse 23. And being in torments in Hades. We talked about the abyss a moment ago. Hades, of course, being a waiting place for those before Christ's the time of his death and the interlude between his death on the cross and his resurrection, when he visited the netherworld in order to proclaim the gospel, particularly to those who were believers under the Old Testament. But this netherworld contained a place called Hades, and that place called Hades, the term was used by the pagans as well as in this particular case used by the Bible, and it refers to the waiting place of the unbelieving dead before the coming of Christ and before their final judgment. What do we read? In verse 23, and being in torments, there's that word torment, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus the beggar whom he had ignored all of his life. in Abraham's bosom. Then he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So what we have here is the most graphic description of suffering that will occur on the part of unbelievers any found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it's about the only place, really, other than the mere fact that they are cast into the lake of fire that we read of in Revelation. It's the only place where their experience is graphically described here. What do we mean by torment? I looked up the words themselves, and the word comes from a root which I suggested a moment ago is the same as abyss, because the word for torment is basanos or basanismos, and the abyss and the basanos and the basanismos, the bas part, is reflected even in the French language. Some of you may know abas in French, and that means down at the bottom or down at the foot, down low. And what it is saying here is that the place of torment is a deep, dark, dismal place of suffering. But what about the issue of torment itself? I've heard people who have said, you know, God is cruel because he inflicts punishment, or because he permits, as in the case of the plague of the locusts, permits punishment to be inflicted upon people in large numbers, whether in this life or in the life to come. The issue of torment is a consequence. Let me repeat that. The nature of torment is a consequence of our own actions and of our own choices. For those of you who have ever been in a situation where you have done something that where you have had a bout of conscience, a plague, if you will, of your conscience, you know that the conscience is pricked and it is painful, and you're in torment, but it is a torment of your own making. And nobody wants to be in a place of torment or suffering, but in this particular instance, it is self-caused or self-induced as a result of their behavior and their rejection of God. So torment is not, as some people would depict it, as God getting even. Because the misportrayal of torment is of God taking vengeance or getting even or deliberately inflicting harm because, you know, he's ticked with what people have done. The Bible nowhere depicts God as being capricious, as being harsh or mean. In fact, we read in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, that phrase is used in Ezekiel, in a couple of places in Ezekiel, to preface a call for repentance. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you bring upon yourselves the torment, the punishment that your choices are bringing upon you? Turn and live. Turn and live. The purpose, as I said, the main purpose of the book of Revelation is to warn people. Just as the book of Ezekiel and the descriptions that were given there were meant to warn people, lest they come to this place. But the place is not a place where God kind of, you know, sticks the needle in people's eyes and gets even. And in fact, I had students up at the university just this semester. Already we were talking about issues of this sort that come up in the course of our discussion. And one of them said, how can God be so mean? It causes people to be hurt. And I came back and said, how can people be so mean? Just to cause God to respond to his own justice and his own nature. Why do they spit in God's eye and think that nothing will happen? And think that, you know, after all, I should be forgiven of everything, no matter what I do. That the love of God and the justice of God are both part of his nature. And that if it were not for the fact that we could depend upon the justice of God for him to keep his word, that there are consequences that follow from our choices, how could we believe his word when he makes promises of forgiveness and heaven? Because his integrity is found in both sides. If his integrity cannot be depended upon one side, then how can it be depended upon on the other? And so his justice is a consequence. But beyond that, the people keep forgetting, and they don't read the Old Testament, and they don't read the New Testament carefully, is that God keeps warning. He keeps warning people. You know, this is what's going to happen. Remember, before they entered the Promised Land, they were lined up in the two mountains, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. And he said, if you obey me, all these good things are going to happen. But if you choose to go after idols and disobey me, these other things are going to happen. These will be the consequences. We are accountable. Isn't it interesting that in our society and in our justice system, we are raising a hue and cry about accountability? We want people and citizens to be held accountable for their actions. But when it comes to God, why should we be held accountable for our actions? There's a double standard. We make more of a demand upon people than we allow God to make upon us when it comes to the issue of holding us accountable for our choices and for our actions, the consequences of our choices. Torments, then, the lowest possible experience that humans or angels could ever experience, these profound kinds of experiences of pain, come about as we reap the consequences of our own choices. These are never cases of God getting even, of torturing, of punishing for the sake of his personal satisfaction or pleasure, because he says so explicitly, I find no pleasure in Ezekiel, in the death of the wicked. So torments are not God's doing, if you will, in terms of their ultimate cause. They are our doing. What do we read here in Luke 16 further about what happens in that situation? First of all, the torment implies suffering, because he asks to be relieved of the suffering, asks for someone to be sent with water to put on the tip of his tongue, on his finger, to cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The notion of flame, or what's called fire and brimstone, and for those of you who are not familiar with brimstone is sulfur. And it has the color of sulfur. It's used in that context in other places. But the idea that we have this painful experience caused by... There are other sources of pain that we can imagine, locusts, wasps, and so on. But the source of pain that comes from fire has its own very peculiar quality and kind of experience. And so the quality of pain to be suffered is a result of being subjected to fire, being subjected to something that is a harsh agent like sulfur, brimstone. It's not something that we like to talk about. In fact, one of the students this semester already has said, I can't believe in a God who is a God of fire and brimstone. Which is, in other words, I can't believe in a God who actually keeps his word and with regard to the consequences of sin, that there should be any punishment whatsoever. And I read Plato to them in a previous semester, and Plato, as there is Socrates, is about to die, is about to drink the hemlock, And his friends say, aren't you afraid, Socrates, to die? And he says, no. He said, death is only two things. Either it's a better place where I get to go and bug more people. That was his chief occupation, was to bug people. Socrates said, or he says, it's a place of extinction. Death is either a better place or a place of extinction. Plato, Socrates never contemplated that it could be a worse place. Not a better place. Not a place of extinction where there's no consciousness, but a place where there is consciousness, but it's worse. Didn't contemplate that as an alternative. Then he would have had a reason to be afraid. And I think this is what God is saying to us, is that there is a consequence, it's real, and it will be experienced, as unpleasant as it is, as we read here in Luke 16, as unpleasant as it is, it will be experienced as a consequence of your own choices if you reject my grace in this age. And we don't want anyone, unless we're hard-hearted people ourselves, ever to experience that kind of an experience. How do they get preserved from it? By coming to the Lord and seeking forgiveness and repenting of their sins. He says, go send Lazarus, first of all, to relieve me, but then he says later on, in verse 27, he says, well, look, if you won't send Lazarus to relieve my suffering, at least send Lazarus back to the earth to warn my brothers so they don't come to this place. He is portrayed here at least as having enough care for his natural brothers that he doesn't want them to experience what he's experiencing in verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. You know, the people that we find the hardest to testify to and witness to are members of our own families, because they're so close, and because they know us so well, and because they can dismiss what we have to say so easily, because they know our foibles and flaws and imperfections. And so, especially when it comes to kids speaking to their parents, for example, I remember what a difficult time it was for me to witness to my own dad, because I was just a kid. To him, I was always just a kid. So it was hard for him to take me seriously. We know other experiences like that. But he's saying, look, warn my brothers so they don't come to this place. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The word of God has been given. The warnings have been given in the law and in the prophets. Notice the final statement. And the rich man said, but no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That is, if someone could be raised from the dead and something dramatic happened, like a resurrection, then surely that would get the attention of my brothers, and they would repent and come to know the Lord and not come to this place. And what does he say? Father Abraham says to him, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus didn't persuade a lot of people. He persuaded some people through the resurrection. The Holy Spirit had prepared hearts to believe as a result of this resurrection. But there were those who were hardened and who tried to discount and explain away the resurrection, as the enemies of Jesus tried to do on that occasion. And so the resurrection, the mere fact of, was not enough to persuade people to repent. Repentance is not saying, aha, God is powerful. Because that's what all of these woes are in the time of the Great Tribulation. They're evidences of God's power. But it still is not enough to cause people to repent. Because it's external. I mean, even when I get burned in flame, that's external. But when I get convicted in my spirit, that's internal. And what it takes to repent is not huge phenomena such as are portrayed in the Great Tribulation. What it takes is the conviction of the Holy Spirit showing me that I'm a sinner, that I am to face consequences if I don't repent. The wages of sin is death. And therefore I need to come to Christ. That internal conviction of the Holy Spirit is what it takes to bring someone to repentance and to faith. Not big phenomena, like somebody rising from the dead, as the rich man suggested, or all of these horrible events that will occur during the time of the Great Tribulation. Well, going back to the book of Revelation, we suffer in this world. We are tormented in this world, sometimes as a result of our own making, but sometimes we suffer as a result of others. Understand that human beings can be mean to one another. We can be hurtful to one another. And we sometimes are hard-hearted when we become hurtful to one another, and we refuse to acknowledge it, or we refuse to repent of it, and the result is we continue to cause pain and harm to others. The thing that is probably the most distressing to God of all things is when human beings are so hurtful to one another. Kindness. Be kind to one another is a scripture verse we quote glibly. The kindness and love are things that God wants us to manifest to show people what God is like. Because in his mercy and in his kindness and in his love, he did not cause us to experience the consequences of our meanness. He spared us on the basis of repentance and allowed us to be restored into fellowship with himself. Verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, this is a poetic kind of a couplet or a pair of couplets that we find here in verse 6. But there are those who in this world find life so unbearable and unendurable in terms of the pain that they are suffering that they even resort to suicide. And they resort to other means to try to escape, not knowing that they're not necessarily going to escape to a better situation, as I said about Plato, but it could be escaping or going to a worse situation, so they're not solving their problem thereby. But nevertheless, the hopelessness of some suffering in this world is so great that some people would even contemplate the possibility of taking their lives. We know that that's so. And yet, in this particular case, during the Great Tribulation, people will be driven to that extremity, and maybe they will make attempts upon their own lives, but somehow they will be kept from pulling it off. They will not be able to be successful in taking their own lives, or in eliminating their lives in order to escape the pain and the suffering that they are going through. I'm reminded of a line from Shakespeare. I'm trying to remember if it's Othello or whether it was Hamlet, but it goes something like this. Let's see if I can remember it. To be or not to be. It must be Hamlet. That is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, now the other alternative, what ills may come.
causes the will and causes us rather to bear those ills we have than to fly to others we know not of. And so there's Shakespeare voicing, if you will, the fact that there is uncertainty, that there could be something worse. And so before I start taking my bodkin and making my own quietus, to use the Shakespearean language, I would rather think twice. Where am I going to land? Where am I going to end up if I take my life? Not necessarily in a better situation. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. It's harder sometimes to live than to die. It is harder sometimes to bear up under suffering and hurt and persecution than it is to take what seems like the line of least resistance and to die. It's harder to live. Verse 7, we get in the next several verses a description. And it's a series of similes, comparisons that are made in the appearance of locusts. And I'll be real quick about this because we're coming to the end. And I'll just go over it quickly, just verses 7 to 10. The appearance of these locusts. Now, Hal Lindsey, who is well known for some of his analyses of what will cause some of these events of the end times, very often resorts to nuclear warfare and events of that sort to explain the events that will occur, because he sees the comparisons between the phenomena that will occur, or that could occur, under nuclear warfare and the kinds of phenomena that are described here. But let's just at least look at the phenomena without concluding what the necessary cause of the phenomena would be. These are creatures who are difficult to peg in the sense of actually giving a narrative description. And so he has to give us descriptions that are pictorial in nature. He says, they're like horses prepared for battle, which suggests, of course, that these locusts are an army. And